If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. As we continue our examination of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin reading again at verse 1. We're going to focus our attention on verses 5 and 6. Primarily on verse 6. If you would join me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, join me in standing, please. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ, as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding as we consider the faithfulness of Christ as a son over his own house. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us that it is his faithfulness that is our hope, not ours. It's his obedience, not ours. It's his work, not ours. And Lord, remind us that we are yours because of him. And we ask that in the midst of everything else that we do, that we would never for one instant take our eyes off of the risen Christ, but that we would stand in confident assurance that you have saved us because he was faithful. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to think with you a little broader this morning about where the argument of the writer of Hebrews is taking us. What he's doing, and remember, he's addressing the reality that Christ is superior to all other ideas, religions, beliefs, systems, and particularly he is superior to the Old Testament Judaic law, which Christ is the fulfillment of. And at this point in the letter, what he's doing is comparing the systems as a whole and dealing with Moses as a faithful executor of what was entrusted to him. But he makes a distinction here, and he says that Moses was faithful as a servant. And the argument is designed to compel the reader to hold fast. And it is evident in this superiority. And in the end, what he wants us to understand is that when pressure mounts, if you're not steadfast in who you are and whose you are, you might turn away. And particularly if your approach to holding fast is based on, boy, I'm really going to work hard and do this. I'm going to do my best to make sure that I'm faithful. I'm going to do my best to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do my best to make sure that I hold on to God with everything I have in me. If your whole hope is based and rooted in your ability to hold on, you probably won't. If everything that you do and everything that you are is anchored in your work, what you're really doing is classing yourself as a servant rather than as a son. And what we must be is faithful as sons. We must understand that we can be faithful as a son because Christ the Son himself was faithful. This is the truth of Scripture, and this is what we're called to do and to be. Now, the switch is between Moses' faithfulness as a servant and the faithfulness of Christ as son and heir. And this applies to us as well, because being faithful as a servant is ultimately not going to serve you well in the long run. A servant may be trusted to do what he's supposed to do, but again, he may not. A servant might be trusted to do what he's supposed to do so long as his fear of the master overpowers his concern for himself, or so long as the master is able to recompense him adequately. But as soon as you start to feel like I'm not getting quite what I signed up for, if your heart is the heart of a servant rather than the heart of a son, you're going to be suspect, and immediately you are in danger of your loyalty slipping. Because a servant is loyal to the master so long as the master can recompense him adequately, so long as the master can fulfill his obligation. And there may be some fudge room on that, but just think with me for a minute. Most of us have jobs. Whether you like your job or not, how long are you going to keep doing your job if your boss stops paying you? Right? I mean, if he just throws up his hands and goes, you know what, I'm not paying you anymore, I'm just not going to do it. You might give him a little bit of grace if he just can't and hope that after a little while things will come around and he'll be able to. But how long are you really going to stick with that if he's not paying? You see, as soon as you class yourself as a servant, that's the mindset that comes with it. Now, having said that, we're going to just kind of plant a flag right there. And we're going to express some ideas together. We're going to think together about how it is that this picture that I've drawn is applicable. And we're going to think about how it is that God supersedes this picture. Because ultimately, I want to be very clear about this, because this is something that we really have to think about carefully. What I just said could be construed by some to say that God doesn't keep his promises. Right? If I've just said that we're going to love him so long as he pays, it almost sounds as if what I'm saying is that we should love him because he pays. And the question then may arise, does God keep his promises? Will he always do what he said he would do? And let me just say immediately, first and foremost, God keeps his promises. Okay? There is not one word which God has ever spoken which has fallen to earth unsatisfied. There is not one promise God has ever made which has not been completed and which has not been completely accomplished. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to read just a little portion here of Solomon's dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 54. Solomon has finished all of his prayer to the Lord at the dedication of the temple. And then he turns his attention to the people and he gives them some instruction. So 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, and kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, he stood and he blessed all of the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel each day that may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." Now, this gives us some insight into one reason why we can know that God always keeps his promises. Because one thing God has said to us is that his promises are the vindication of the strength of his name and who he is. One reason that we can know without any question that God always keeps his promises is that his reputation as God is attached to his faithfulness, right? He says, "You can know that I'm God because I keep my promises." And later on in Isaiah, he says, "What other God is there who has told you the end from the beginning?" Right? So as God has used his foretelling of the future and told us what he's going to do, he has attached promises to that to show us that he is exactly who he said he is. He has attached his promises to the strength of his name and said that. But that is not really the heart of the reason why we know that his promises are kept. Look at me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, we find this. Our God is faithful. As God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him was yes. For all of the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, what Paul says is that the bedrock of our faith, the bedrock of knowing that God keeps all of his promises, is the fact that really at the bottom, underneath all of the promises of God, is this truth. God made those promises to himself in Christ. And if God made those promises to himself in Christ, we can know without question that his strength of his love for Christ is much greater than anything we could ever imagine. Because let's think this through logically. One of people's problems with believing that God loves them is that whether we like to admit it or not, we know what we are. Right? We know our sin. We know our frailty. We know our failures. We know exactly what we are. And it causes us to have a great deal of distress if we don't understand that God loves us because of Christ. If we look at us and say, God, how can you love me? And the only answer you have to that is, I must be really good. Well, you're always going to walk around with this dissonance inside of you saying, yeah, I want to believe that God loves me because I'm really all that good, but I know I'm not. How do I resolve that? At the bottom of it, the resolution of that question comes from this. God has made his promises to Christ, and God loves us for the sake of Christ. He loves us because Christ is exactly who he said he was, and God is exactly who he said he was. And at the bottom of all of it, the promises of God are anchored and steady in the fact that those promises are rooted and anchored in who he is in Christ. God gave his promises to the Son, and we stand on the strength of those promises. Now, coming back to my original example, if God's promises are good and true, is it then safe for us to enter into our relationship with God as a servant, trusting in the goodness of his promises? On one hand, you could say yes, if that's really the relationship that you want to settle for. You could say, well, I know that God will always keep his promises, so I'm okay with that dynamic. But we need to clarify this just a little bit. You see, God doesn't make payment agreements with his people. He doesn't say to us, if you will love me and love me well enough and do everything that I tell you to do, then I will give you my love. Why would that arrangement not benefit us? Because we're not going to keep our end of the bargain, right? If God said to us, okay, here's your contract. You do this and this and this and that and do these things and love me this much, and then I will give you my love and my promises and I will make sure that you have all of these things. Immediately, that contract, for any of us that understand what we are, that should cause us to just go, wait, stop. I don't really want to sign off on that one. That's terrifying. If I'm approaching my relationship with God based on that kind of a payment sort of relationship, I know that I'm never going to be able to do what is required to earn his love and affection. I know that I'm never going to be able to meet the requirements of the law. Now, I don't want you to take my word for this. I want you to see this. So look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Did you catch that? By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If it were possible for anybody to be saved by their obedience, then there was no need for Jesus to come and die. If it were possible for any of us to live righteously enough to guarantee that God would love us and pay us his love in this servant-master relationship which says, I do this work, I get this payment. If any of us could have accomplished that, even one, then Christ would not have come and died, for Christ died in vain then. Because if anybody could accomplish it, then it is potentially possible for all of us to have accomplished it. Right? Therefore, there's no need for Christ to come. Now, if Christ came, though, what does that tell us about our ability to earn God's love? We can't. We can't earn it. We can't succeed at that. If Christ came, and he did, then everything else that we do cannot be based on a simple explanation which says, I do this, God does this, it's in my contract, that's what it has to be. Unfortunately, however, a lot of God's people seem to see his promises as such. We need to address the fact that God does indeed bless his people. Amen? He gives us good things. But the good things that he gives us are not singular connections to our behavior. Sometimes you do good things and you get bad results in this life, right? We've all had that experience. We've all done the right thing and paid for it. Amen? You say, so where's the promises of God? Well, first of all, the promises of God are not rooted in this life. They're not rooted in, I'm going to give you good things now. And so immediately we're drawing a line in the sand with all of the preachers who want to tell you that God is going to promise you, if you do this and do that and send in your money now and pay me, then I'm going to make sure that you have an abundance. If you will give me everything you have, then I'll make sure that you get a little bit. And there's this sort of exchange rate offered, which the preachers of prosperity will want to tell you is going to work in your favor. The problem is that it generally just works in their favor. The problem with all of this is that God does not promise us the good things in this life as a direct reward, although he does sometimes, often really, allow right works to bring about right actions or right rewards. It's because in the economy of God in the world around us, doing what is right generally brings its own right reward. Amen? Think about it like this. You go into the kitchen. You take down the recipe for your favorite chocolate chip cookie. And you prepare the ingredients properly. You preheat the oven properly. You grease the pan the way you're supposed to. You put the ingredients together. You make the cookie shapes and you put them on the tray and you put them in the oven. You have a reasonable expectation that in 8 to 9 minutes, you're going to pull out of the oven golden, gooey, warm, chocolatey goodness. Right? But what if you leave out half of the ingredients? You have a reasonable expectation that when you pull it out of the oven, it will not be any of those things. What if you forget to turn the oven on? You have a reasonable expectation that when you pull it out of the oven, you're still going to have dough, which is its own reward, but that's not what I'm talking about. What we're addressing here is the reality that underneath the world that we live in, there is a system of logical consequences whereby God typically allows right actions to bring good results. But it's not a guarantee set in stone. It is not a payment to us. It is the way He has designed His creation. When you plant your garden, if you weed it and water it and do the things you're supposed to do, barring rabbits and insects and plague and all those other things, you might expect an increase. And more often than not, we get it, which is why we still plant gardens. Amen? And when it doesn't happen, we don't throw our hands in the air and say, God, you've not been faithful. We're able to process that sometimes things happen. Right? But it's not going to stop us from planting next year. We're going to keep going. Because we understand the way the world works. But when we start to think about putting that into spiritual terms, we tend to get muddled. We tend to get addled in our brains. We tend to want to translate it into this system of, if I do this, God, you are bound to do that. And that is not how God deals with us. That is not how God deals with us at all. That is how God would deal with a servant. That is not how God deals with His sons. Is not how God deals with His daughters. The blessings that God promises His children are more than this life. Okay? The blessings that God promises His children are blessings that extend beyond this place. Now, there's a lot of people who run afoul of this because they think that they're on a payment plan from God. They think that somehow God is going to have to do such and such in order to repay them for their goodness. But let me ask this question. Does God owe any man anything? No. You could, if you wanted to really feel a little bit sad and depressed, you could sit down and write out a ledger account of all the things that you've given to God and all the things that God has given to you. And I could help you with that process and just give you some broad categories that you might want to think about. And let's start with the air that's in your lungs. Is that enough? Right? The mere fact that you have life is a gift from God that you can never repay. The mere fact that you are here, on this place, on this planet, having a life, is more than you could ever repay to God. He doesn't owe you anything. In fact, you owe Him everything. Now, sometimes people look at this wrongly and they say to themselves, God has not been faithful, I'm going someplace else. Okay? Now, immediately, we need to address something here because the question that runs through many people's minds is, have they lost their salvation? Is it possible for somebody to lose their salvation? According to Scripture, no. According to Scripture, Jesus said that He is certain to give to the Father, He will present to the Father every single one of the sheep that was given to Him in the first place. He said, of everything that you gave me, I've lost none. I'm not going to lose anybody. I never have lost anybody. Hasn't happened, won't happen, never will. So how do we deal with these people who've left? Well, listen to what the Scripture says. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and just verse 19. We're just going to read the one verse. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 19, it says this. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So how does John answer the question? These people were part of the church, they followed faithfully, and then they got mad at God and they left. How does John answer the question? They were never with us in the first place. They only seemed to be with us. Now, Somebody might say, well, that's really hard to do. It's not really as hard as you might think. Because ultimately, if somebody's addressing their salvation on this payment plan kind of thing, loaded into that on the front end is this question. If that's what you think you're going to get with God, how are you going to behave? As good as you can, right? You're going to do the very best that you can. But in doing the very best that you can and in expecting some sort of tit-for-tat payment from God, are you having faith in Christ Jesus? No. You're having faith in yourself. You're having faith in your ability. And if you're having faith in your own ability, are you of us whose faith is in Christ? No. A thing cannot be two things at once, right? It cannot be one and the other, which are opposites at the same time. The law of non-contradiction applies. A thing cannot be and not be at the same time. It's impossible. You cannot have faith in Christ and not have faith in Christ at the same time. You cannot place faith in man and faith in Christ at the same time for salvation. It cannot happen. Ultimately, for us as Christians, this settles our minds and our consciences, and it gives to us a perspective so that we are not shaken when those who walked with us for a season leave. Right? Because they will. Ultimately, those whose faith is not in Christ but in something else will find a reason to no longer walk with those whose faith is in Christ. Somebody will say something, somebody will do something, usually it's the preacher, and they'll leave. They'll get angry. They'll pack up their troubles and they'll depart in a huff because they got mad over something that was said or over something that was done or how the church did this or how the church spent that money or whatever their beef is today. They're going to depart because in the end, they're not part of who we are, though it seemed like it for a long time. This is the bottom of it. This is the reason why all of these things occur. This is why all of these things go on. We need to understand that what God calls us to do and to be is faithful to Him. And we're faithful to Him because He is exactly who He said He is. Now, when somebody leaves, are they going to find what they're looking for anyplace else or in any other God? No, they're not. Because there is no other God, first of all. Nothing else is real. There is no other hope. There is no other promise. There is nothing else which will allow them to have any hope. But here's what they are going to find. Look at me at John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. Starting at verse 42. This is what they'll actually find. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." In the end, they will find exactly what they are of. They will find the devil lying to them about all the things they can have. They will find the devil lying to them about all the things that they can be. They will find the devil lying to them about the way the world works and the way the world can work. And they will expect to find answers and hope in whatever lie the devil is peddling today. Right? We can look at the course of history. And we can see all of the things that people run to, and we can say, it has been a lie from the beginning. It has failed this time and failed that time and failed this time and failed that time. And there is no reason to expect anything different of it this time because it has continued to fail because it is a lie based on the principles of the devil. We can see that from a perspective of truth. But those who believe lies to begin with, they're going to swallow that stuff down. And they're going to continue to run after every false thing that somebody proposes. Beloved, this is why we cannot put our faith and our trust in political systems. This is why we cannot put our faith and trust in people who are of the world, and even people who might be Christians who are designed and conditioned to only function in the theater of the world. At the end, at the bottom of it, it is only through God that any real change will happen. At the bottom of it, it is only by the power of the cross that any of us will be transformed and that any of us will come to an understanding of God and an understanding of the world that will allow us to function according to truth. It's His mercy that changes us. The distinction between servants and sons grows categorically larger the deeper we walk into truth. The more we begin to understand who God is, the more the distinction between those who love Him and those who are His and those who do not, that distinction becomes larger and larger. Now, the thing that we need to be aware of is that if we have approached God with a wrong understanding of this, if we've thought, okay, I'm going to get paid well for what I do. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to expect God to give me payment in kind. I'm going to stand on this thing that I say is His promise to me. I'm going to interpret it my way. And I'm going to live this out and I'm going to expect Him to give me. If that's what I'm doing, do you recognize how often you're going to find yourself disappointed? Just think this through with me. Is there a gap between a vision of the world which always gives you what you deserve and a biblical understanding? Is there a gap between those two things? Yeah, there is. The gap is real. And the distinction is understandable between what we expect and what we see. There is often a large gap if we have approached it from a non-biblical worldview. If we've just believed, okay, God gives us promises based on our behavior. If we do this, we can expect to get this. If I live my life at the church and I'm there all the time and I do everything that I'm supposed to do and I'm a part of everything that the church is involved in and I give all of my money, then I can expect to get checks in the mail that I never saw coming because the preacher up there told me that would happen. If that's what I'm expecting, then when I live that way for a while and it doesn't happen, what's going to happen to my expectations? What's going to happen to my belief? What's going to happen to the strength of my belief? It's going to fade, right? That gap is real. That distinction between what God actually promised and how it's frequently portrayed, that's real. And that gap becomes a problem. That gap becomes something that causes people to turn away. It's a natural gap. It's a natural disconnect. It's a natural dissonance. And it can be quite disheartening. Now, the reality of the gap itself can be something which causes even true believers to at least be tempted to walk away. Right? And even for a season, they might try. When John addresses it in 1 John, he says, they went out from us to prove that they weren't of us, but the fact that they didn't come back is what anchors the fact that they never were of us. There are times where even real Christians get confused about this and leave for a season. And when God allows that to happen, He has a purpose. Because they're not going to stay away forever. For if they belong to God, He will pursue them and bring them back. Okay? God is not going to lose anybody that belongs to Him. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 and verses 11 and 12. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. God says, you know what? If you're mine, I'm going to hunt you down. I'm going to find you and I'm going to bring you back. I myself will come after you. You say, well, that's a nice picture in the Old Testament, but we're New Testament people. So look with me at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And hear the words of Jesus. Starting in verse 12, he says this. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you that he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See, Jesus understood this principle. Jesus taught this principle. The ones who belong to him, he will absolutely make sure that they are safely delivered into the presence of the Father. This truth is ours because God is faithful to do exactly what he said he would do. He will find his own children. And at the end of it, when somebody strays away and stays away, they weren't God's. But if somebody strays away and stays away for a season and then God brings them back, the response of the church should be the same response that God says he has. There should be rejoicing. There should be joy. There should be this heart which says, you've come home. We missed you. We thought we had lost you, but you are here. Because in the end, that trial of them being gone is something to teach them, but it's also something to teach us. Right? Nothing exists in isolation. You say, well, why doesn't God just keep them from going away in the first place? If they're his sons, and if we're supposed to love him as sons rather than servants, why does he allow this gap to exist? Why does he allow people to become disheartened and wander away? Why does he let these bad things happen? That's the number one question that any preacher gets from people in the world, and from many Christians too. Why does God let all of these bad things happen if he's so good? Well, the answer is actually fairly simple. Look at me at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50 and verse 20. We haven't gotten to this part of the story yet, but Joseph's been sold by his brothers. He has been imprisoned for a crime that he refused to commit. He has been abandoned. He has been hated. And ultimately, at the end of it, he has been elevated to the second highest position in all the land of Egypt. And all of this happened so that God would use Joseph to preserve the world, basically, from a famine that he had caused to come out. And this is how Joseph dealt with this with his brothers, who had been the ones who sold him into slavery. He said this in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph said, you know what? You planned to do evil to me, but God intended that evil to be for my good. You say, okay, well, that's a nice thought, but that doesn't address why these people do these bad things themselves. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, what Paul tells us is that God's intention in the way that he structures the world, in everything that he has ordained, has the singular purpose of conforming his children to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So Joseph looked at it and said, all I can see is that through what happened to me, God used these works to save all of these people. And that's a good understanding. With limited light, Joseph had a pretty good understanding, but he didn't have the full picture. But what Paul tells us is, yes, God intended it to save all these people, but God intended it for this, for the good of those who God has called. And then he defines the good in this way. He says, the good that I have intended to occur through this thing, however dark and troublesome it might be, is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that means that whatever circumstance you're looking at, whatever trial you're facing, whatever difficulty you are in the midst of, you can know this one thing if you know nothing else. God planned it for your good, and that good is this, that somehow through these things you would be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. There is some message and some method by which God is taking these events, painful, dark, and difficult, and causing them to shape you to be more like Jesus. And you can know that not because I said it, but because God said it in His Word. You can know that because what God promises us is that since we are His children and He loves us and His promises to us go beyond this life, what is the purpose of all of it? That we would be fit to be in His presence. The purpose of all of it is that we would be prepared for heaven so that when we get to where God is, we're not looking for a window to jump out of. Right? See, all the people that are in hell that are there saying, gee whiz, I'm going to go to hell because I don't like God and I don't like Christians and I don't want to be around any of them, so I'm going to go where they're not. And believe it or not, I hear that from people. It's a very dim understanding. Because in the end, what they're going to figure out very quickly, and much to their sorrow, is that hell is the place where God is in wrath. They're not going to escape God. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, lo, there you are. Right? We tend to speak erroneously to people and say, well, hell is the place where God is not. That's not completely true. Hell is the place where God's love is not. Hell is the place where God's mercy is not. Hell is the place where God's grace is not. Hell is the place where anything good that comes from God, which according to James is everything good, where nothing good exists and everything painful is. Hell is the place where God exists in wrath forever and forever. You see, we know that what God is doing in us is making us ready to be in heaven. We know that what God is doing in us is making us fit for His presence so that heaven does not seem like hell to us. Right? When Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, what was his words? What did he say? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In other words, when he encountered the holiness of Christ, he was so overcome by his sinfulness that he looked at his own life and said, woe is me, I'm undone. And that word in the Hebrew which says undone is the idea he's coming apart at the seams. I'm literally disintegrating. I cannot abide being in the presence of this holy God. John, the beloved disciple, who leaned his head on the shoulder of Christ, who Jesus loved, when he saw the risen Christ in Revelation, what did he do? He fell at his feet as though he was dead. Because the holiness of God was so profound and so real and so present. Well, everything that God is doing in us in this life is to shave that away and to make us fit for His presence. I don't understand how all of it works. I know I had a really wretched day yesterday, and I don't know how in the world that horrible day that I had yesterday was going to shape me into the image of Christ, because I didn't feel like I was portraying Christ very well at all in the midst of it. Was I, son? No, I was not. You can say it. It's okay. I know what I was doing. It was a wretched day. But somehow in the midst of it, everything that we had to do was designed by God to shape me into the image of Christ. Designed by God to shape my son into the image of Christ. And maybe it went like this. Boy, I don't want to act like that. I want to be a better Christian than my dad is. And I hope he does. And I hope he is. Amen? Everything that God does fashions us to be more like Jesus. And you don't have to understand how, but you better believe that it is. Because that bedrock becomes for you sometimes just that barest of fingernail by which you hang on. Right? That bedrock becomes that thing that keeps you from spinning off into the deep end and having harder lessons to have to deal with. Amen? I don't understand the clear, hard line of where our ability to do what we do in the sight of God and according to His will meets His sovereign decree. Nobody really does. I believe in a sovereign God. I know that God is completely in control of everything that happens. But I also know that He calls us to be obedient, holds us accountable for our obedience. And I also believe that somehow we can cling to Him by His grace and by His power and by His strength to walk in obedience. And sometimes you'd be surprised at the weird little ways that God keeps a finger on you to help sustain you through it. And you're going to think for yourself, boy, I'm glad I thought of that. Just remember God gave it to you. Remember that whole ledger thing we talked about? All the things that God gives you that you don't deserve. It all comes from Him. But everything that we do is designed to fashion us into the image of Christ, to make us fit for His presence in eternity. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he tells us that we need to hang on because we need to hold fast to the confession which is ours. Because at the end of it, the real blessing of all of this, the real blessing that God promises us is Jesus Christ Himself. That's the blessing. And the people that say, I want my best life now and I want to get it here and I want my money and I want the fame and I want the fortune and I want the world to look at me and say, how good am I? All of that. They're selling it so short. They're selling it so short. Why would I take the applause of men when I can have the love of God in Christ? Why would I take the favor of man when I can know that my God sees me as Jesus Himself? You say, now that's a statement, preacher. You're right, it is. Look at me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see that? God made Christ, who was absolutely sinless, to become our sin, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. This is really the definition of justification. This is the verse in Scripture that defines justification the cleanest and the plainest to my simple brain. God takes everything that we were and credits it to Christ. And He takes everything that Christ is and credits it to us. This is the great exchange. This is the thing in which our hope lies. And there's a whole lot of things that are wrapped up in it. Jesus Christ became fully a man. He became one of us so that He could live out that law of God that none of us could keep. And then He did it. He obeyed every single command that the law dictated, and He fulfilled the righteousness that God required. And more than that, He completely abstained from everything that the law prohibited. He never did one thing contrary to the will of God. And then He went to a cross that He didn't deserve, and He died for sins that He never committed, so that we who were chosen by God could be credited with the righteousness that He did possess. And then God made sure that we understood the whole of the deal by raising Him up from the dead and seating Him at the right hand of the Father for all of eternity, so that we know that the one in whom our hope lies has absolute access to the Father. So that we know that the one in whom our hope lies has been accepted by the Father, and that the sacrifice that He made was received as payment in full. Because it's one thing for us to say that God counted the righteousness of Christ for us. If Christ remained dead, we have no assurance of that. But in His resurrection, God put His seal of approval, His stamp of certainty on the life in Christ, on everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did and everything that the Scripture tells us about the consequences of all of that. He gives to us full and complete the promise that what He gave us in Christ is secure. Which means that all of the stuff of this life Guys, it's just grist for the mill. Because this is not what the promise is. This is not where the promise finds its purpose. This is not what the promise is about. What the promise is about is that in Christ Jesus, you have received the adoption as sons. You do not just need to count your faith in Christ as a son, but you need to understand that God counts you as a son or a daughter accordingly. One of those two, and the two don't mix. But it is the reality of what God has said. He has counted you as his own. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Again, a little bit ahead of where we were. I didn't even need to turn the page. My Bible was still open to Romans, and I flipped it without even looking. Romans chapter 8, and starting at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, the gift of God, which is connected to the promise of God, is the adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High. He counts you as his own children. He gives to you all of the rights and privileges of the one son, the one begotten son that he had, Christ Jesus. Everything that Jesus had, everything that Jesus was, has been credited to us and counted as ours. We are his sons. We are his daughters. We are his heirs. We are children of God. This is the gift. And more than that, the promise that comes with the gift is the promise of forgiveness. It's not a promise of money. It's not a promise of wealth. It's not a promise of health, not here. It's a promise of being his forever, and it is forgiveness which is really at stake. Look at me at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, turn just a little bit to the right. In Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, we find these words. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is his promise. This is what we're given. We have been adopted as sons. We have been given forgiveness as a promise. And more than that, we have been given the guarantee of a home with God. Because we are sons and not servants, we have an inheritance in his home. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Right? Where I am, there you may be also. Where is Jesus? We already addressed it. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is in his home. He is in his place. And he has promised us that at some point in the future, he will come and take us to be with him, so that where he is, we may also be forever. And this hope, this promise, this is our eternal home. Heaven is our home. It is where God has fashioned us to be. Everything that you do is about preparing you for that home. See, we get it all backwards. We try to build a home to suit us, right? I've built houses most of my life. And you go to talk to people when they want a house built, if you're doing a custom job, and they're going to tell you all the things they want. They're going to design it. They're going to plan it. They're going to lay it out. I'm in the process of getting one around for my parents even right now. And just the negotiations, the discussions of what do you got to have, how do we have to make it work, and the constraints that are placed on us by the law and the things that are going on around us. It's very complicated to try and make a house fit for somebody. That's not how God does it. If God wanted to make a house fit for us, that would imply he leaves us the way we are. Instead, what God does is makes a perfect home with himself, and then he fits us to be ready for the home. Now, here's what I know. All the houses I've built and all the things I've ever put together and all the things I've ever tried to do, no matter how good I've ever tried to do them, I've always gotten part of it wrong. It's just the way it works. But when I get to heaven, God will have prepared me for my home so perfectly that it will fit me and I will fit it without any result, without any conflict, without any difficulty, without any further need of preparation. I will be changed to be ready and I will enjoy him in his place forever. This is his promise. And this is the promise of a son. The promise of a servant, recompense, payment, a wage, maybe a retirement. The promise of a son, a home, family, acceptance, a purpose, an elder brother who loved us enough to give himself for us that we might be where he is. Beloved, let me just say this and then I'll be done. The faithfulness that matters is the faithfulness of the Son. Because it is in his faithfulness that our hope finds life. Everything that's given to us is given to us because Christ Jesus was faithful. Everything that's ours, every hope that we have, every promise that God has made, has been rooted and anchored in the fact that Christ Jesus is exactly who he is. And that is the bedrock of everything that we do. In him, all of the promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of the Father. And if you stop and think about it just a little bit, I think you'll agree. You wouldn't have it any other way. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace to understand. We ask that you would give us a perspective on this life that doesn't settle for cheap second best. We ask that you give us a perspective on this life that would not allow anything else to distract us from the fullness of who you are. But that over all that we do and all that we are, our lives might be displaying the risen Christ. God, help us to remember our purpose. Help us to remember our hope. Help us to remember that the faithfulness of the Son is the reason why we can be faithful as sons. And in all of these things, let us give praise and glory to the risen Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.